We are still spending our time here on Sunday mornings as we go through the Gospel of John. Today, we have arrived at verse 37, John 6, verse 37. There are many things that we as humans cannot promise somebody else. There are many things we cannot guarantee will come to pass. And that's simply because we really don't know the future. So we have to be very careful about making promises to other people. I was always sensitive to that when our children were little and they were growing up. I wanted to be very careful about things I would promise. It applies to me as a pastor still today when giving counsel to someone. For example, when someone is going through a trial, I certainly do give instruction about the assurance and peace we can have in our hearts when we trust the Lord, even in difficult times. But what I can't do is actually promise that their situation will change. So I never say things like this, "Oh, I know it's all going to work out okay." Sometimes it doesn't work out okay. You have to be very careful about making promises and guarantees like that. Scripture even cautions us against that. James chapter 4 comes to mind. You'll remember that James writes that when we make certain plans, we ought to say certain words along with them. I'll read James 4, 13 to 15 for us. James writes, "Come now, you who say, quote, 'Today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit,' unquote. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." So verse 15, he offers some counsel. "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" It's just reminding us there that God's will is the only thing certain. It is ultimately God's sovereign will that is the thing that is absolutely certain. Sometimes we call it his decretive will. And we do that because we're referring to the things that he decreed to come to pass, decrees he made before the world even began. The point is, what God has determined to do is the only thing that will absolutely come to pass. Now, many verses support this fact. I frequently quote these particular verses to you, so I'll do it again. They're favorites of mine. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." We can't say that, but God can. Daniel 4, verse 35. "He does according to his will in the host of heaven, and no one can ward off his hand." In other words, no one can thwart his will, can stop his will from happening. And that's exactly what Job says in Job chapter 42, verse 2, at the end of his long trial. He says this to God in Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Today's passage in John also supports this truth, that God's will does come to pass. Or to say it differently, what God promises is certain to be fulfilled. Now that's true on a lot of topics. But what we find in our passage today is a particular subject. It's the subject of God's settled, determined, redemptive plan. In other words, his plan to save sinners. That plan, that redemptive plan, was formed in the eternal mind of God. It is a plan that we understand that in time involved the sending of his Son to earth to live a perfect life in obedience to the law. It's a plan that involved Christ then dying on the cross at the end of his earthly ministry to pay the debt of the sins of his people and then being raised from the dead on the third day. It's a plan that includes the forgiveness of sin to those who put their trust in Christ alone. That plan is what I'm talking about. That plan will completely come to pass just as the Father willed it in his own mind. Now, as we'll see it here, it is this reality, what I'm calling today divine determination, which is the title of the sermon, by the way. The title that's in your bulletin is the sermon from last week. I enjoyed it so much, I thought I might just preach it again, but no, the computers put that there. You can call this divine determination. The point today is this: that's the reason, divine determination, that's the reason Jesus was completely confident in his earthly mission. Now, in our last few times together in John chapter 6, we saw Jesus performing a miracle. He miraculously fed that large crowd with just a small amount of bread and a few fish. We saw that, and that was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then after that miracle, we found Jesus transitioning across the Sea of Galilee to the town of Capernaum. The next day after the miracle, some of the crowd that he had fed miraculously wanted to find him, so they tracked him down. They went to Capernaum as well. They wanted Jesus to do another miracle, maybe even a bigger miracle, they said, so that they would believe in him. But Jesus preaches to them. That's what's going on here in John 6. It's a sermon that took place in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. In this sermon, Jesus explained that his mission on earth was not about that miracle just to create food for somebody. You could say it this way. He explained to them that his mission on earth was not about filling people's bellies. His mission involved feeding, all right. But his mission involved feeding men's hearts, meeting their true spiritual need, the true spiritual need of their soul to be saved from their sin. That was at the heart of his mission. So Jesus explained to him that he was this kind of bread. What he calls in verse 33, if you look back to that, bread that comes down out of heaven, he said. And that gives eternal life, he said. In fact, he clearly promised this in verse 35. He says clearly, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Hungering and thirsting being used as metaphors to say the same thing. The need of the human heart, the human soul, to be in a right relationship with their God and to have their sin forgiven, to be spiritually filled, that's only found in Christ, the bread of life. So he explains that to them. And once they heard that, they understood. And once they heard that, they immediately repented of all their selfish priorities. They repented of their earthly focus and just thinking about their physical needs. And they believed in Jesus so that they could be saved from their sins. Right? No. Actually, none of that happened. They did not believe. What's interesting, in verse 36, Jesus already knew that would be their response. Here's what he said in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And that beginning term, but, that he uses there indicates a very sharp contrast. They had heard Jesus teach. They heard his explanations. They saw the miracle. He performed an incredible miracle that they saw, and yet they still did not come to faith. So the question that could be asked is, what did Jesus think about that? Did it discourage him in some way? Did the rejection by the people suggest that maybe his mission was turning out to be a failure in some way? Surely this stubbornness and this unbelief caused him to question his mission, maybe even consider changing it a bit, tweaking it, at least changing something about his approach, perhaps. Maybe their stubbornness tempted him to give in to what they were asking. Maybe he was tempted to think, well, maybe if I did just another miracle, an even bigger miracle, maybe that would satisfy them and people would follow me, because then they'd be convinced. Maybe he considered changing his message to make it more appealing, more acceptable to people. Maybe he should become more focused on physical things. That's what people want. Maybe he should become more focused and outspoken on political things, social issues. No, he was not tempted at all to pander to the people in any way. He was not tempted at all to second-guess his mission or to question the Father's ability to save sinners through him. Instead, Jesus was completely confident that the redemptive plan would be fulfilled just as the Father had determined it in his own eternal mind. In other words, regardless of the number of people who accept or reject the truth about Jesus, God's saving purposes cannot fail. His redemptive plan will not be frustrated. And that's the primary point, I believe, made in John 6, verses 37 through 40. 37 through 40. Jesus was confident in his mission due to the divine determination of God. So he had no intention of changing his message or his mission. So we're going to look at these verses. One today, just verse 37 today, and then in our next time together, verses 38 through 40. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says about this passage, 37 through 40. These verses, Boyce writes, carry us deep into the mind and heart of God. They are given to fix our minds upon the grace and sovereignty of God in all things. That certainly is an implication that we can come away from as we study these verses. As I said, today we'll just delve into verse 37. I'll read it for us. Jesus is speaking in the synagogue, in Capernaum, to the crowd, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What profound words. This is a truth-packed verse, and in it, Jesus is articulating some unchangeable facts about the plan of redemption. There are three of them. Unchangeable facts about the plan of redemption, and even about the people who do come to saving faith. So let's look at these facts together today. Number one, when it comes to the redemptive plan, number one, the Father initiates. The Father initiates. Verse 37 begins, all that the Father gives me. We'll stop there. And let's get the right understanding of this term all. That will take a little bit of a grammatical discussion here for a moment. And you don't have to remember the grammatical particulars, but at least get the point at the end of this little grammar lesson that we're about to have. This word all, when it comes to its gender, is neither masculine nor feminine. It's neuter. And when it comes to its number, it's not plural, it's singular. So it is a neuter singular. And some of you are thinking, that clears up everything. That everything falls into place now that I've been wondering about in my life. No, just get this. It's the form that would be used if you want to speak about a collective entity or a collective body. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Here Jesus is looking, obviously, at the people who will respond to his message and will believe in him. He's looking at them in his language as one whole collective group. And this whole collective body, the body of all his followers, all true believers, he says, actually are a gift to him from the Father. What an amazing thought. And this is not the only place, even in the fourth gospel, that Jesus speaks this way about his followers. More than once, he speaks about this gift from the Father. We'll see it again in verse 39 next time. All that he has given me. We're going to find it in chapter 10, verse 29. He says there, my Father, he goes on to say, has given them to me. Chapter 17, verse 2, his prayer to the Heavenly Father, speaking to God the Father, God the Son speaking to God the Father, and refers to these people again. He says, all whom you have given me. One more, chapter 18, verse 9. He says, of those you have given me, I lost not one. Not one. So more than once, Jesus points out that his true followers are a gift to him from his heavenly Father. So that word gift certainly conjures up the and reminds us of the intimacy that the members of the Godhead enjoyed with one another. There was this intimate love relationship between the Father and the Son. This would be a love gift in that sense, but it indicates something else important as well. That the Father is the one who initiates all this, and what Jesus does is receive those who come to him because of what the Father had already determined to do. To say it more bluntly, those who believe in Christ are the ones who come at the Father's initiative. That is, they are the ones the Father sovereignly gives to the Son. That's the reason anyone believes. And the converse is true as well. No one believes who is not in this collective body given to the Son. Now later in this chapter, verse 44, Jesus is going to elaborate on this a little further. Familiar verse to us, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father is the initiator. The Father is the one who has given this love gift to the Son. The Father is the one who even draws the individuals who are part of this collective whole to the Son. So the Father is the initiator of salvation. It is God's sovereign choice in this that is at the very root of our salvation. Fact number two. The people respond. What people? Well, the people in this collective body. They respond. So he continues in verse 37, all that the Father has given me will come to me. That term will is important, and the term come is important. The term will is a promise, is a guarantee that nothing can thwart, nothing can mess up, stop God's gift to the Son of a body of followers. Put it in our own language, it's not up in the air. It's not just a possibility. No, this is a guaranteed thing that will happen. All in this collective body will come to Jesus. And so the term come is important because that indicates that there is a response on the part of the people. That response is necessary, and it is the response of saving faith. Saving faith. Those the Father has given to the Son, they hear the message. They hear the teaching. They hear the preaching. They hear the gospel that someone shares with them. They read some scripture. However it happens, they hear it. And this says, they come to him. They come. Now we've seen the need for people to respond, to come to Jesus in faith already in this chapter. It was back in verse 29 and verse 35. John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There's not another kind of work. You don't do religious works. You don't do something to earn this gift of salvation. Here's what the response is. You believe. Verse 35 says it just a little more clearly. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, and now we know those who come are part of this love gift, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Coming, believing, they're the same thing. Coming to Jesus means expressing this faith, this saving faith in him. And in the past, I've explained to you what that faith is and what it is not. And it's important to pause and do that again. This kind of faith that Jesus is referring to is not an intellectual assent to some facts. It's not an emotion you have and a feeling you have. It is a faith that is a trusting faith. It's no longer trusting in myself, in my own good works, my own perspectives, my own opinions. I turn from that and I come trusting in Christ, who he is and what he did alone. It is a repentant faith. The turning itself in that regard is an aspect of repentance. But it's a recognition that my the sin that I commit, it is what it is according to Scripture. It's rebellion against God. So I'm going to call it that. I'm going to repent of that and confess that. It is a repentant faith, and this saving faith is a submissive faith. This turning is a turning by which you come to be a follower now of Christ, submitting to Him as the Lord of your life as long as you live. It's saving faith, but that's what saving faith is. It's a trusting, repentant, submissive faith. This is the necessary human response. So get what's happening here. We're viewing this from two different perspectives. We're viewing it from the human side, and we're viewing it from the divine side. Viewed from the human side, no doubt we understand this side the best. Those who come to Jesus are those who trust in Him, those who believe in Him. Viewed from the divine side, which the only way we can do that is in Scripture, viewed from the divine side, they are those the Father, by His own initiative, has given to the Son. Two sides of a coin, if you will. Both sides are emphasized in God's Word, and that is why we preach both. For example, let's just talk about the human side, looking at this from the standpoint of human responsibility. Verses like this come to mind, Acts 17, verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There's the gospel proclamation. There's the invitation. God is declaring, Acts 17, verse 30, Paul preaching in Athens, God is declaring that all men everywhere, doesn't matter what ethnicity they are, what tradition they are, what family they're in, it doesn't matter. They must repent. Romans 10, verse 13 comes to mind. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does call on the name of the Lord mean? It means to come to Jesus. Same thing. It means to believe and trust in Him. It means to call upon Him for the forgiveness of my sin to save me. And whoever does that will be saved. And who does that? The ones who are in the collective body, given to the Son as a gift. So Scripture is clear over and over. In the ultimate sense, salvation doesn't depend on the human will. John 1, verse 13, we saw this in the Gospel of John. You can look back at John chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, we're born, spiritually in other words, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That's not it. We're born of God. It's His will. Romans 9, verse 16. Many people skip over chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, especially chapter 9, because they don't like it. Preachers don't like to preach Romans 9. I've heard people say it just confuses people. No, it doesn't. It clarifies things for people. Romans 9, verse 16. Here's a summary statement about this that can apply to a lot of things. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but at God who has mercy. Take this a step further. My point here is, in Jesus' words, is that people do respond. There will be responders. They're not all going to be like the crowd that He was dealing with in Capernaum. He knows that. He knows there's a collective body that's been given to Him. He knows that those in that body will come to Him. He's not going to change His mission. He's not discouraged. But Scripture does say this about that response of repentance and faith, two sides of that coin. That response that is the response of people who come to Jesus, even the response is given by God. I'll read you some verses. Five of them. Acts 11, verse 18. Listen to the terms. Acts 11, verse 18. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. How were they able to repent? God granted that ability to them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Paul is talking about here those who are in opposition to the truth, even false teachers, and his hope is, 2 Timothy 2:25, through our interaction with them, to be gracious to them, he says, so that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Ephesians 2, verse 8 makes a statement about faith. We're familiar with that verse. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Everything related to salvation, including the faith. Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. One more, Acts 16, verse 14, different words. This is about Lydia, that woman who lived in the city of Thyatira. She hears Paul preaching the gospel about Christ, and it says there in Acts 16, verse 14, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That response is necessary. And those in this collective whole do respond, because God himself gives them the response. And I'm so grateful that God does that. Two reasons of what Scripture says. First of all, we're born spiritually dead, unable to do something like this. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Spiritually dead. And because of that, Romans 3, verse 11 is important. We don't even want all of this. It says in Romans 3, 11, there is none who seeks for God. You know what verses like these do? They put people at a crossroads. I'm either going to trust what the Bible says and believe it, even if it doesn't fit my reasoning and my so-called logic and my feelings and my tradition and my teaching. I'm going to take the Bible at its word, or I'm going to take something else as my authority. It's just what it says. It's not that hard to understand the words. So back to our text, God is the initiator. He's the one who gives this body of followers to the Son, and yet people must believe. They must come to the Son, and they will. They will come. It's guaranteed. So this verse is actually giving us the right order of all of this. God gives first, and because of that, the people come. That's the way Christ articulated it. And that means when someone comes to Christ, it is no surprise to God. We're surprised sometimes. How in the world did that person get saved? I grew up in a tradition where there were altar calls and stuff like that, you know, 40 verses of Just As I Am, and maybe even a medley with I Surrender All. And we'd look to see who goes down. Sometimes you're thinking, well, it's about time. Boy, that person needed to get saved. Really bad. Listen, nothing's a surprise to God. Why? Because he's the one who initiated it all. And he's the one who draws people to himself by his word and his spirit. So in summary thus far, back to what I believe is the point here, Jesus has confidence. He's not thrown off by the response of this crowd. He has confidence in the success of his mission, and his confidence is firmly rooted in the sovereign initiative of God. He knew that all those whom the Father gives to him will respond, will believe. But there's more. These as well, the ones who are part of the collective whole, the gift, the ones who respond, these as well are the ones who are absolutely and eternally secure. Which leads to point number three, the Son preserves. The Son preserves. If the word keeps is easier to spell, use that one. The Son preserves. Here's what the rest of the verse says. And the one who comes to me, that's just repeating what he's already said. We know who they are. The ones in the gift, I will certainly not cast out. Now, there's some grammar here that I think is really interesting. We call what he's doing at the end of this verse, we call it a double negative. By that, I just mean there's the word not, that's a negative word, and the word cast out, that's a negative term as well. There's a double negative here. So you could literally render it something like this, I will never cast out. I will never do this. It is the most confident way Jesus could articulate something about our eternal security, but there's more to the grammar. And here you have to understand how we would say this or label this from an English standpoint. The end of this verse is what is in English called a litotes. Now you all remember that from 6th grade English and 7th grade English and all that. How many of you have ever heard that term before? Litotes. One. Now we all have. It's a litotes. Looks like the word litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. But it's pronounced litotes. What's a litotes? We use them all the time. We just didn't know that's what it was called. A litotes is stating something positive. That's your intent. But you do it by negating the opposite of it. Clear as mud? I'll give you an example. Your wife cooks something for dinner, spends a lot of time on it. It's this creative use of leftovers somehow in the refrigerator, this casserole, and you eat it. And so at the end you go, that casserole is not too bad. Okay? What do you mean when you say that? Well, it was good. Not bad. Charlotte is no small city. It's a way of saying it's large. You might hear me say, I'm not as young as I used to be. What does that mean? I'm old and decrepit. Okay? That's how you would say it if you want to use a litotes. And that is what Jesus is doing here. When he says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, his intent is to express something positive. And the positive idea is this, the one who comes to me, I will certainly preserve. Or I will certainly keep. D.A. Carson points out something about the verb here that's used, that's translated cast out. It's the Greek term ekbalo. In almost all of its parallel occurrences, D.A. Carson points out, in the New Testament, it's referring to driving out, getting rid of, casting out, like in demons, something that's already in. So something is in, and this word is what you would use to talk about getting it out. So Jesus is saying, believers are in. And I'm going to make sure they stay in. They'll never be out. Listen, people who believe you can lose your salvation really don't understand the teaching of Scripture. They picked out a few verses that might sound like something like that, and they run with it. So these believers are definitely in. Jesus is going to make sure they're never out. So the whole flow of the verse now is something like this. All true believers, they're the ones that the Father gives to Jesus, and later he's going to say has given. And each individual in that collective gift will come to Jesus, will believe. And all those who come to him do that because they are given to the Father by the Son. And each one of those, Jesus will definitely keep in. He will preserve all the way to the end. So no wonder Jesus was committed to his mission. No wonder he's not thrown off by rejection here. No wonder he never changed his message. No wonder he set his face, as it were, resolutely toward the cross in Jerusalem to die there and endured the suffering of it. It's because he knew the Father's redemptive plan, forged in the eternal mind of God, would succeed. He knew that God's purposes never fail. That's the verse. But I want to give you some closing observations about it. Here's one. This verse is one of many in Scripture that support, feed if you will, but support some theological perspectives that our church affirms. What have come to be called the doctrines of grace. This is one of the verses that would support that. The words aren't found there. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's even the intent to discuss those doctrines, but nevertheless, verse 37 does support these doctrines. These are the doctrines related to God's sovereignty in salvation. Doctrines, by the way, in church history, that were affirmed historically by the Presbyterian Church, other Reformed churches, the Anglican Church, Baptist churches, congregational churches, although sadly, many in those categories neglect them today. Three of those doctrines, there's five, three of them, I believe, are supported in this passage. I'll tell you what they are. One is the doctrine of unconditional election. The doctrine of election / predestination. This doctrine, if you take all the verses that would support that conclusion, this doctrine is the biblical teaching that apart from anything commendable in themselves, a group of people, does that sound familiar? A collective group of people has been chosen by God to come to Christ and be saved. And this choosing took place in eternity past. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 uses a different word, the word foreknowledge. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, 1, is writing to those, he says, who are the chosen ones. Chosen. Chosen how? Verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now some see that and go, well, foreknowledge here means that God looked ahead in time, saw the ones who would come to Jesus, who would believe, backed up then in time, wrote their names down, I elect them. Problem with that is that's not what the word foreknowledge means. In fact, you'll get an idea of what it means if you look further in the passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. In 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God didn't look ahead in time and see what Christ would do. What's he doing down there? Oh, he's dying on the cross? Oh, I'm going to make this part of my plan. No. God the Father determined the redemptive plan, every aspect of it, before time ever began. So in the same way, believers, Peter says, are foreknown by God. That's referring to God's sovereign choice of his elect, totally separate from any merit on the part of the recipients. And people will argue and say, that's not in the Bible. And you've heard me say this before. You can't say that. It is in the Bible. You can say, I don't like it. You can say, it doesn't sound fair. You can say, I don't understand it, but you can't say it's not there. Let me give you six verses really quick. Mark 13, verse 20. I'll just read portions of these verses. Mark 13, verse 20. He writes there about the elect whom he chose. Acts 13, verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 8, 29 and 30. That long chain of all those theological words, a chain that cannot be broken. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Some of those words refer to what took place before time began. Calling is something that happens in time. It's the doctrine of regeneration. Justification happens in time. It's when somebody comes to faith. They're justified. Glorification is what happens in the future. And yet every single one of those words are put in the past tense from God's perspective. You can't have one without the other. Colossians 3:12, Paul is writing to the Colossians to get them to change how they're living, to live holy lives, and he gives them a reason. Colossians 3:12, you're to do this because you're the ones who have been chosen of God. That's your identity. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That was 2 Thessalonians 2:13. One more, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Paul is now telling you why he didn't give up in his ministry. He suffered a lot. He had a lot of rejection and opposition. Here's why he didn't give up. Why he was willing to suffer for the proclamation of the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. He saw himself and his preaching as throwing a gospel net. And that's what God uses to cause the ones who are in the collective whole to come to Jesus. So this group referred to in the term all in our passage in John 6 is the same group seen here. The elect. So the doctrine of unconditional election. There's another doctrine that's supported by this verse. It's what has come to be called the doctrine of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. This verse and others that feed this doctrine would lend you to this conclusion. What was determined and promised in eternity past comes to fulfillment in time. and nothing will prevent it. Which means that the gracious work God does by His Word and by His Spirit in calling a sinner to Himself to be saved, it will not be resisted, not when it's the effectual call of God. At the moment of regeneration, God's effectual call, making a spiritually alive person out of a spiritually dead person, that's not resisted. It's always effectual. And our passage in John 6 supports that idea. For Jesus said that those given to Him by the Father will come. He didn't say they might come. Some will come. I hope they come. It's a done deal. All the elect will come to Him in saving faith. Of course, when we say irresistible grace, we don't mean that the gospel is never resisted by anyone. Obviously, those who are not included in the gift of the Son will resist all the way to the end of their lives. Sometimes there are those who resist for a season until God effectually calls them, and then they don't resist anymore. What Jesus says here supports that doctrine, that those who are included in the love gift to the Son will believe and will come to Christ, and that's because of the irresistible, effectual working of God's grace that brings them to spiritual life. There's a third doctrine here, and this one's a bit more tangential. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But verse 37 does connect with this, but I'll tell you how. The doctrine itself, the perseverance of the saints, is the clear biblical teaching that true believers do persevere in their faith all the way to the end of their lives. Doesn't mean they're perfect, doesn't mean they never sin. But they do persevere in following Jesus all the way to end. In fact, we must persevere in faith, for that is the evidence that we are saved. But perseverance is more looking at it from our side, what we do if we're saved. We will never fall away from Christ. We will persevere in loving Him. We will persevere in serving Him. We will persevere even in confessing and repenting of our sin when we sin. However, here in verse 37... this is more a statement from the Lord's side, how He sees our perseverance. The ultimate reason we persevere is because of the Lord's preserving and keeping power. So you really should be more accurate and say verse 37 lends support to the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God chose us in the past. He brings us to faith, and we will persevere in our faith because of the Lord's preserving grace. All of this is supporting the broader biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God, a teaching that is absolutely foundational to Orthodox Christian faith. There are errant theological systems in history and still today that make salvation dependent on man's will. And in effect, that ends up dethroning God, and it's contrary to clear statements of Scripture. The bottom line is, God's grace will not be frustrated, and the plan of salvation will come to perfect completion. Jesus knew that. He didn't change His message. We should take encouragement from this as well. We're called upon to proclaim truth to people. We should be confident in the mission that we have as a church and as we have as individuals. We should live in the same kind of confidence and not despair, but for the same reason. We're going to share the gospel with people, people we know, people we don't know. And many are going to reject the truth, but Christ will have believers. He said He would. So we can have this confidence even in the face of determined unbelief. Every one of the vast multitudes given by the Father will come to the Son. What a thought that God uses us to bring that to pass. Let me just press on this now and make it very personal concerning the coming to Jesus. Have you truly come to Christ? Have you truly come to the place of trusting Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin. You've given up trusting anything else, and you're trusting in Him. Until you are sure of that, there is no more important or urgent question than that for you. James Montgomery Boyce, once again, let me close with a quote from him. He certainly summarizes it up for you. Here's what he says. Merely release your hold on all that keeps you from Him. Whether this is your desire to run your own life, whether it's your own fine opinion of yourself or your low opinion of yourself, whether it's your good works or something else, whatever it is, he says, release your hold on that and fall into the net of salvation, into the waiting arms of the Savior. Because Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never, ever drive away. Father, we thank you for the profound truth that's in this short verse. We thank you for the example of our Savior who was confident in the right things, confident in the sovereignty of God, unbending in His mission, unbending in the truth that He proclaimed. Lord, may we learn from that. May we not hesitate to sow gospel seed, knowing that you're going to use it according to your perfect redemptive plan. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here who really can't say that they've ever then responded like this, that they've come to Jesus, I pray that you would be gracious and open their hearts, that they might come, that they might believe, that they might hear the words of Jesus. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wants to take the water of life, let him or her come. And I will save, and I will keep forever. In our Savior's name, amen.